something to do with being in Midian for 40 years that had to do with preparing Moses. Maybe this idea of being a tender of sheep. You know, Moses is about to be a leader, isn't he? And so I think there's some lessons that Moses learned during those 40 years that helped develop him. Jim? All right. Okay. And so Jim makes the point that, you know, maybe just like David, you know, he was a tender of sheep as well. So anyhow, for four decades, Moses had been in obscurity tending the sheep of Midian. And suddenly he found himself on holy ground before that burning bush, that bush that did not burn. Now, that would have been something to see, wouldn't it? That would have been something to see. A bush that did not, it wasn't an illusion either, was it? Nope, it wasn't David Copperfield performing one of his great, you know, magical tricks. This was a bush that did not burn. Moses was on holy ground in the presence of an omnipotent God, and he was being positioned here as a leader, as a deliverer, and the lawgiver of Israel. One to whom Christ would actually be likened unto, Acts 3 and verse 22. And so Moses was destined to play a very unique role in God's plan from eternity to redeem mankind. And so with the power of heaven behind him, he was on his way to Egypt to inform Pharaoh of God's approaching judgment, and of course ultimately terminating the death of the firstborn son should he refuse to let Israel go. Now, something very interestingly takes place in Exodus 4, 25 through 26. It's really kind of mysterious. It seems out of place to me. I think it does to most of us as we read it. But all of a sudden, this great man found himself facing death. God was about to kill him. He was in danger of being slain by the Almighty God. His life was in peril because he neglected to circumcise his son. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham and the nation of Israel. And the certain death of Moses was avoided because of this omission, because of his wife Zipporah, who, according to this text, executed this particular rite, Exodus chapter 4, 25 through 26. And there's a lot of mystery here in the brevity of these particular verses. And if we just take it from a human standpoint, these verses look like they're just totally misplaced. It's like somebody just all of a sudden threw these verses in here in the midst of the story. But if you consider the fact that the experience of Moses shares a relationship with the experiences of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses' notable purpose to reconcile man to himself is followed by his own sin and his need for ultimate redemption. You know, we talked about in the last couple of weeks how when God made these promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, immediately following almost the pronouncement of the blessing, they were involved in sin, weren't they? Lying about their wives or whatever the case may be. And so perhaps, and I think this is in here to show that, you know, even somebody as great as Moses was one who was in need of redemption. He was in need of the seed. And so Exodus chapter 24 here, verses 24 through 26, looks back to the beginning of sin in Genesis 3 and verse 6 and forward to the completion of God's plan to redeem man by the old rugged cross. There's an irrevocable connection throughout the Bible between the past, the present, and the future. It's all tied in together. And so here we see the need that even Moses had for redemption. Now, let's get into the heart of the matter of what we want to talk about. Exodus chapters 4 through 12, and and I don't know how far we're going to get on this. We'll get as far as we can. But Exodus chapters 4 through 12 contains four great truths that are foundational for the whole biblical record. These are four truths that very much apply in our day and time. Four truths that we have to understand if we're going to properly know what God wants us to be and do. First of all, as we're going to notice here, God relates to man on the basis of revelation and confirmation. All right. Anytime God reveals his will to people, there's always a confirmation. Now, I want you to notice the text here in Exodus chapter 4. Look at that. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to Exodus chapter 4. The Bible says, Moses answered and said, "But behold, God, they won't believe me. They won't hearken to my voice. They will say, you know, the Lord has not appeared unto me." Now, did God get all mad at Moses? Did God rebuke Moses for his unbelief and wanting some proof? No. God proceeded to grant him miraculous signs. And we remember those signs, right? He could pour water on the ground and become blood, right? Throw a staff on the ground, what would happen to it? Become a serpent. Put your hand in your bosom and be leprous. Leprous was a dreadful disease. And you can imagine Moses when he first saw that hand, right? When he first pulled it out, you know, before he put it back in, it became, you know, fresh, new skin once again. These were the signs that were given. And so God did not expect Moses to go and reveal God's message without confirmation. And there were purposes behind these signs. If you look at verse 5 of Exodus chapter 4, God pointed to these purposes. He said that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared unto you. This is the proof. You can show the people these signs. And I'm not going to expect my people just to believe you just because you happen to say it. And God didn't expect Pharaoh. He didn't expect Egypt or Israel to ever acknowledge Moses as his messenger just based upon the word of Moses alone. Anyone could have entered the court of Pharaoh claiming to be from God and, you know, demanding the release of Israel from bondage. You know, revelation without confirmation would have left Pharaoh and Egypt justified, would it not, in their hardness of heart. And so that's a principle that we need to understand. This idea that people receive revelation today, if you can't confirm it, didn't happen. Revelation is always tied in to confirmation. And that's how God's will is revealed. If I make a claim that God has told me something, I better be able to prove it. If I can't prove it, it's not true. It didn't happen. And so we need to understand that today. The apostles were able to verify and confirm what they taught by the miraculous signs. God didn't expect the people just to accept what the apostles taught. You know, that would have been foolish. No rational human being would have believed any word of any man without confirmation. But they could prove what they were saying was right by the signs that they did. Mark chapter 16 talks about those signs that were going to follow. They could do all kinds of miraculous signs. They could make the blind to see. They could make the deaf to hear. They could heal the lame. They could raise the dead. You know, a lot of times we put raising the dead, you know, way, it's a special kind of category out here. We don't understand the miraculous that took place in the first century like we should. All teaching, all revelation had confirmation to go with it. And today we need to be careful about maybe the language that we use. Or I hear people sometimes say, well, God put this on my heart. Did he? Prove it. Prove it. Am I asking too much for you to prove it? Nope, because God's always proved it. God laid this on my heart. You know, I may know what you mean. You may not really mean that God reveal this to you. But we need to be careful about, you know, how we talk and things like that. Because, you know, if God put this in your heart, you know, God communicated this to you, didn't he? Bob? Well, it is. It is another denominational imitation. It's a denominational thought. God reveals his will to us by confirmation. Now, notice in Mark chapter 16, to me, this makes it very simple. You know, the purpose of miracles, signs, and wonders, why did they exist? Well, Mark chapter 16, the latter part of that chapter, of course, we're familiar with the Great Commission, but if you look at the end of that, it talks about these signs shall follow them that believe. And the Bible says they went forth confirming the word with these signs following. All right? So what was the purpose of the miraculous? To confirm the word. Well, Hebrews 2 and verse 1, you know, if I put that in my Bible, make the note there, Hebrews 2 and verse 1, by Mark chapter 16, the Bible says the word was confirmed. It had been confirmed. And so, you know, to say that we still have miracles today is the same thing as saying, you know, we put scaffolding around a building, you know, while we build that building, and then the structure is finally finished, right? It's beautiful, but we leave the scaffolding up, do we? No, that'd be foolish, wouldn't it? So the miraculous was the scaffolding of the revelation of God. Once the building is completed, once revelation is completed, the scaffolding is removed. There's no more need for it. How do I prove what God said is true today? How do I prove it? I've got it right here, right? I've got the Bible. They didn't have the Bible, did they? You know, I go to the Bible, and this is God's word. And I'm in a lot better position, I believe, than even they were, right? Because I've got all this written down before me, things that have been confirmed, and I've got the revelation of God, and I can prove that this is what God said because I have God's word. I have God's revealed will. And so let's think about this, and let's don't be all overtaken and encompassed by this idea, you know, because if you say God laid something on your heart, I can tell you he laid the opposite in my heart, can't I? Can't I? So I better be able to prove it and back it up. You know, if somebody ever tells you, well, God put this in my heart, tell them to prove it, okay? Just tell them to heal that hangnail thing right there, you know, that little sore place right there. If they'll just heal that, I'll believe that God laid this on your heart. I'll do something little like that, you know. Don't put any antiseptic on it or, you know, let it heal over time. You got to do it miraculously, you know. So God always proved his revelation by confirmation. I see a hand. Yes. Yes. It's not true. They knew. Have they seen him? Did they see him die? Ask them that, you know. Have they been told that? It's amazing how all these supposed things happen way over there, right? In some jungle, you know, way away from here that nobody ever seen or has never. Well, it would have been on the news. Yeah. Yeah. When you're dead, you're dead, you know. When you're dead, you're not coming back. Now, these, I'm not going to go into these after, you know, close-to-death experiences where you die on the table. You know, once the spirit separates from the body, you're dead. You know, once there's that complete separation from the body and spirit. So, you know, I've never talked to anybody that told me what death is like. Have you? Be kind of nice to know. I mean, you probably could, you know, get on a lot of talk shows today, you know, if you actually could tell somebody what it was like to actually die. You know, I've seen people die, but I've never talked to somebody that could tell me what that was like, you know. But there are no miracles like we read about. This is not about miracles today anyway, but you're not going to be miracles like they were in the first century. You know, it's just not going to take place. It hasn't happened, and it won't happen. But the miraculous was to confirm the word. And so Moses had these things that he used to verify that what God is saying is true. Don't take my word for it. Take what God is doing for it. And so Moses and Aaron arrived in Egypt. They assembled the leaders of the nation in order to prepare their hearts for the reception of Moses as the deliverer. And Aaron proclaimed the words that God had revealed to Moses and performed the signs as a confirmation. And if you look at Exodus 4, 29 through 31, the people believed because the message was confirmed. Now here is a key here, something you ought to never forget. The word was preached, the word was confirmed, those with honest hearts believed. That's the process. The word was believed, the word was confirmed, those with honest hearts believed. That triplet principle occurred repetitiously until God's revelation was completed at the close of the end of the first century, at the close of the first century. Okay? The word was preached, the word was confirmed, those with honest hearts believed it. And the same thing is true today, isn't it? In a lot of ways. We preach the word has been confirmed. We back up what we say by not what we feel or think, but we back up what we say, what the word says, because we know it's confirmed, and those with good and honest hearts will believe and obey. It's always been the same. All right, so there's that principle. God relates to man always on the basis of revelation and confirmation. Secondly, revelation and confirmation produce a knowing faith. Revelation and confirmation produce a knowing faith. Now, a lot of people today, particularly skeptics, view faith as the proverbial leap in the dark, don't they? I believe. Why do you believe? I don't know. I just believe. I just believe. I know it in my heart. Well, that's not biblical faith at all. Biblical faith is knowing. And revelation and confirmation produce a knowing faith. And a lot of people have the idea that evidence for God and truth can only be mounted so high, and then there's a gap to be filled by a faith that maybe falls short of knowing for sure, right? You know, I've got this much, I can know this much, but the rest of it, I just have to believe. Now, that's a humanly devised faith of perhapses and maybes. It's not biblical faith. That's confirmed foursquare in Revelation. Jesus didn't say, you can almost know the truth, did he? Did Jesus say you can almost know the truth? No. He said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And massive supernatural activity, leaving no room for doubts and assumptions. Exodus 4 and verse 12, because of that, reveals, and you shall know that I am the Lord. You shall know. It's used repetitiously. You shall know that I am the Lord. Why? Because of this supernatural activity. There's no room left for any doubts whatsoever. Now, the principle of confirmed revelation constituting the basis for a knowing faith is all through the Bible. For example, it begins with Genesis chapter 1. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created. That's revelation. In the beginning, God. That's revelation. Created, that is confirmation. And of course, the remainder of Genesis chapter 1 is an expansion of created, therefore validating the revelation concerning God's existence. In the beginning, God. That's revelation. Created is confirmation. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Psalms chapter 19, verse 1. Just look at this complex universe that we live in today, this physical universe. And, you know, how could anybody say there is no God? Well, the psalmist said only a fool can say that in Psalms 14, verse 1. I thought I saw a hand. That's right. You know, you just think about nature. Just something, you know, you think is something just like a bird that we see quite often. You know, I could watch a bird for a long time. You know, the hummingbirds. A lot of you set up little hummingbird feeders. Something like that, as complex as that is, you know, has to have a creator. Can something come from nothing? Can life spring from a rock? You know, where did the rock come from? And so the universe alone proves God and serves as overwhelming evidence for us to join with Daniel with a verified faith affirming that, you know, there is a God in heaven. And Paul in Romans chapter 1 even declared, in as he argued there, that the Gentiles are void of excuse because of their unbelief. And so, you know, we know for a fact that we can verify what we believe is true. Now, there's an attitude similar to this idea of the man that says there is no God. Somebody might say, well, perhaps there is a God. Maybe there is a God. Or an attitude relative to this might be one that would say, I believe there is a God, but I can't prove it. I can't prove it. What value is an unprovable faith? If I can't prove my faith, what value is it? Huh? It's nothing. You know, it's useless. It's counterfeit. You know, it's like counterfeit money. You know, it's not worth anything. It's like trying to use Confederate money, right? You know, that's past and gone. You can't use that anymore. One time you could, but now you can't. And so there's no value in an unprovable faith. The Bible talks about how Noah constructed the ark by faith, Hebrews 11 and verse 7. Now, did Noah spend 120 years building an ark with an uncertifiable faith? Did Noah's faith declare, I believe that God is, I believe that God instructed me to build this ark, but I can't prove it? Or did Noah step forth from the ark with an uncorroborated faith that leaps around in the dark? You know, Noah knew that God is, that God had spoken, that God had told him to build the ark. Noah knew that it was God who brought the floods upon the earth, that directed the ark in the way that it should go. That's what faith is, and that's what faith does. And so, in a similar way, Abraham, struggling or thinking about what God asked of him, he questioned God concerning his promises, and God answered his question, and Abraham believed God. And in Genesis 15 and verse 6, and upon being reminded that his descendants would inherit the land of Canaan, you know, in Genesis 15, verse 8, Abraham inquired as to how can I know this? How can I know this, God? How can I know that what you're saying is true? Is Abraham to be viewed as attempting to negate his faith and knowledge based upon evidence? You know, desiring for Abraham a confident, cemented faith, God confirmed that faith with a miraculous sign. I wish we had time to go into the story of Gideon over in Judges chapter 6, how that God sent retribution upon the people of Israel by the oppressive hand of Midian. And poor old Gideon, scared half to death, you know, was called by God to lead the people, and he asked for signs, and ultimately, you know, he was given four signs altogether when it was all said and done. Judges 7, 9 through 14. And so Gideon believed. God didn't expect Gideon just to go out and do something without his belief being certified. Remember in Matthew 24 and verse 5, Jesus warned of Christ's that would come, and their deceptive work would seduce many converts. They claimed deity, but they didn't have confirmation. Their claims were not authenticated. In contrast to that, think about the ministry of Christ. The ministry of Christ was immersed in the miraculous. The validity of who Jesus was everywhere. Even his enemies said, we cannot deny that a miracle has been done. There's just simply no way. You know, a miracle is a miracle. I don't care how skeptical you are or whatever. You know, if a man that was born without arms or legs now has arms or legs, you know, something's going on here, right? Something has to be going on here. Here's a man that has been lame from birth or blind from birth or whatever, and now he's made whole again. There's no denying that. You cannot deny that whatsoever. I think about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a great, great individual. Those born of woman, Jesus said, there's not risen greater than John the Baptist. John was thrown in prison, right, because he stood against Herod. He told Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife, and he was thrown in prison. I think deep down, John the Baptist knew that Jesus was the one. He said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, did he not? And yet in that prison, maybe he even had some doubts. He sent some of his disciples to ask the Lord, are you the one that we are looking for, or do we wait for another? And God told the disciples, you go tell John what you've seen. You know, how the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear. And the gospel is preached unto the poor. And so it's very, very important that we understand that John was not expected to believe without that particular idea of confirmation. And so it's important for us to understand that principle, and we need to make sure that we don't forget it. All right, those are two things that I wanted us to look at regarding Revelation. God always uses revelation. God always uses revelation and confirmation. And revelation and confirmation produce a knowing faith. Now, let's look, and I wish we had time to do all this, but I'm going to move on. Let's look at the third point here. We've got about 10 more minutes. Let's look at the universal nature of revelation and confirmation. Third, revelation and confirmation encompass all the earth. Okay, and look at Exodus 9 and verse 16 as we introduce this thought. Now, I want you to notice this. Revelation and confirmation encompass all the earth. Exodus 9, verse 16, and in very deed for this cause I have raised you up for to show in you my power that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Now, that verse right there may be viewed as the key verse in this section. It reveals what God was seeking to accomplish in displaying, you know, his mighty power upon the Egyptians. God's revelation of himself by means of these great wonders was not just for Egypt alone, was it? It wasn't just for Israel alone. God's objective wasn't just to convince Pharaoh to release Israel. This divine revelation was intended for all the earth, for all the earth to know. And so revelation and confirmation encompassed the whole earth. We know that the world at that time was enmeshed in idolatry from Genesis 3 and verse 6 until the end of time. You know, man's only hope is in the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on Calvary. In fact, the only hope for Pharaoh and Egypt and Israel and the world lay in the provisions of God's grace being channeled through the seed of woman and the seed of Abraham to its termination in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And anything apart from submission and penitence to God's grace and the obedience of faith, thereby appropriating to our souls and their souls the provisions of this promised seed, we need to understand there's hopelessness. There's no other way for hope today unless it's through the provisions of that seed that ultimately culminated in Jesus Christ. And so, you know, you think about God's great power that was on display in Egypt. But we need to understand that God is love, 1 John 4 and verse 8. A lot of people want to separate the two. You know, there's the God of the Old Testament, but he's now different. He's now the God of the New Testament. Well, the Bible says God's the same today, yesterday, and forever. He's the same. And God is love. Love is intrinsic to God's nature. Love is a part of God's character. God is the God of all grace. The Bible says in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, and divine grace is divine love working on our behalf. And there was not a man in Egypt, Israel, or all the earth living outside the love and grace of God. And we need to understand that. God experiences no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. And we know that God is not wanting anyone to perish, but he wants all people to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. God desperately desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4. And so when God confirmed his revelation to Egypt, that was a confirmation of love and grace for the purpose of enlightening man regarding the folly of idolatry and grant motivation to submit to the one true God. People that saw the power of God knew that there was no other God. And of course, you know, there were seven nations that inhabited the land of Canaan in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 1. And for the whole of their national lives, mostly these nations had enjoyed God's love and grace, though they were unable to participate in the spiritual provisions thereof. But they bowed in homage before their own gods, and they negated God's love and God's grace because they were not obedient to God. If you look at, for example, Genesis 15 and verse 16, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. This text points to the love and grace of God manifested there in the forbearance of the Canaanites until their sin reached the full mark. And, you know, in the same way that the long-suffering of God waited until the days of Noah, 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, even so his merciful patience waited with the Canaanites until it was exalted by their continual impenitent sin. And so this massive confirmation of God's being, of God's nature in Egypt, was the final expression of his love and grace toward Canaan. God was actually declaring his name to the Canaanites. And of course, of all those that inhabited the land of Canaan, we know only Rahab and her family benefited from the mighty works that God did in the land of Egypt. And her confession, I think, is noteworthy in Joshua 2 and verse 11. He said, "For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." You know, perhaps if 10 righteous souls that constituted that plea for Abraham, for Sodom and Gomorrah could have been found, maybe in the Canaanites, those that dwelt in Canaan, maybe he would have saved them as well. We just don't know. But the purpose of those miraculous things, those miraculous signs, was to encompass all the earth. The gospel is universal in its scope. The revelation and confirmation of the gospel in the first century went to the uttermost parts of the earth, Acts 1 and verse 8. And so the message of salvation needs to be passed on to everyone. It's for everyone. All right, quickly, let's look at the fourth proposition here. We're making some, probably going faster than I need to go, but I hope this is all clear. The fourth idea here is rejecting God's confirmed revelation leads to what? Leads to death. Okay, rejection of God's confirmation leads to death. The hearts of Pharaoh and the masses of Egypt remain hardened under the weight of the vast conforming acts of God. You remember when the dust gave way to lice? Even the magicians said, you know, this is the finger of God. But they couldn't alter the defiant course of Pharaoh. And even after the firstborn had died because of Pharaoh's hardness of heart, Pharaoh commissioned his army to pursue and destroy Israel. And we know that God buried Egypt in the Red Sea, the army of Egypt there in the Red Sea. And that became known throughout all the earth. The word spread. People knew about that. God's message of approaching judgment on Nineveh was confirmed by Jonah's being cast into the belly of the fish and ultimately his expulsion from that belly. Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, Luke 11 and verse 30. And God's miraculous validation of his message to Nineveh by the simple experience of Jonah provoked reverential faith and fear in the hearts of the Ninevites. And the Bible says in Jonah 3 and verse 10, God saw their works, that they turn from their evil way. And that's what the Bible describes of as being repentance. And just think about the fact that God always will allow us to come to him and to be saved if we will submit to his will. But a rejection of that confirmation will lead to death. And I hope we understand these points about revelation and confirmation. I think they're very valuable. And so God immersed Egypt, one of the most powerful nations in all the earth, with a series of majestic wonders that wrap the nations of the world in a literal state of awe. And they understood that, you know, this is a very powerful God. Confirmation of God's revelation proved Jesus to be the Son of God. It proved the gospel to be the Word of God. And ultimately, and through God's providence, we have that revealed will to us today. And so I apologize if I've gone too rapidly for these last few minutes, but I want to try to get these 4 points in. But let's always think about this idea and the relation between the revelation of God's will and the confirmation of his will. Thank you very much for your time. I appreciate it very much.